All right. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you for this opportunity to gather, to worship you, to give you praise. Lord, to come to your word and let it penetrate our hearts and our minds. And we pray that you would have your perfect work in us tonight, Lord. Let your Holy Spirit come and just minister and touch our lives today. And Father, we give you thanks and praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Open up your Bibles, if you would, to Jude. I almost said chapter 11. We're going to pick up our text in verse 11. And we're going to read through. I don't know if I'll finish it tonight or not, but we'll give it a good try and see what happens here. Verse 11, woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feast, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame. Wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lust, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lust. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction. But others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Lord, we thank you for your word. Now we pray that you would open our hearts to it as we come to you looking for your Holy Spirit to speak to us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, of course, we remember the theme of this book is to contend for the faith. We looked at that in verse 4 when Jude had told us about what he had desired to do was to write to us about the common faith, the common salvation we had, but instead he felt it necessary to write to us to contend for the faith because there were certain men who had crept in. And these certain men, there's examples of them that were given to us. First of all, that God's judgment will be against them, even though they're blowing it, that they're not going to get away with it, and that God's judgment will come and will indeed be upon them. And then, as beginning in verse 8, he had talked about the actions of these certain men in the present time, what they were doing. They were dreamers, defiled the flesh, and rejected authority, and they speak evil of dignitaries. And then In verse 10, it said they speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know, like naturally, like brute beast in these things, they corrupt themselves. And then we come to verse 11, and he gives us examples of these certain men. And he likens them to these various things. He says, "Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, have run greedily in the air of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah." So the way of Cain, of course, this is a story that is found in Genesis chapter 4. Each of the sons of Adam and Eve brought an offering to the Lord. Cain, being a farmer, brought an offering from his harvest. Abel, being a shepherd, brought an offering from his flocks. God accepted Abel's offering, but he rejected Cain's sacrifice. Many people assume that because Abel brought a blood sacrifice and Cain brought a grain sacrifice, that the difference between the two offerings was the sacrificial blood. But the real difference was faith and unbelief. Hebrews 11:4 makes it plain. It tells us, it says, "By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead still speaks." Cain's sacrifice was probably more pleasing to the senses than the carcass of a dead lamb, but his sacrifice was offered without faith, and therefore it was unacceptable to God. You can give to God whatever you have or whatever you are, but you must offer it by faith. That's all that God requires from us. Whatever we give, that we give from the heart, and we give it as a matter of faith unto God. And that's what makes our sacrifice that we offer to him acceptable. Cain, he was his sacrifice was not accepted. And as a matter of fact, in Genesis 4:6-10, it says, "So the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry, and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it.' And now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel, your brother?' And he said, 'I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?' And he said, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground.'" So this is what led, what Cain ended up doing. His sacrifice was rejected, and instead of repenting before God, he got angry with his brother because his brother was accepted and his wasn't. And so he killed his brother. First murder in the Bible. And those of you who have brothers, you understand it clearly how that can happen. You always want to kill your brother. Just kidding. I got two brothers, you know that, right? One of them I love, the other one I'd like to kill. But I don't kill either one of them, so. Yeah. So, you know, that was what Cain had done. In 1 John 3:12, it tells us that Cain murdered his brother because Abel's works were more righteous, by faith, while his own were wicked. Jude says that Cain typifies a way that certain men follow in. It is the way of unbelief and empty religion, which leads to jealousy, persecution of the truly godly, and eventually a murderous anger. And so he's saying that these certain people who have crept in, you remember it says that they had crept in secretly. They had, you know, it's not like they were wearing name tags that said that I'm one of those guys you need to look out for. But they had crept in, and the fact is that they had dead religion, and they were ungodly, and eventually it will be the downfall of those who practice such things. There's no greater curse on the earth than empty, vain religion, those who form a godless godliness but denying its power, as it tells us in 2 Timothy 3:5. No wonder Paul added, and from such people that we are to turn away from those that are of that ilk. Many Christians are afraid of secular humanism or atheism or the world. But dead religion is far more dangerous and sends more people to hell than anything else. These certain men were in the way of Cain, which is the way of dead religion. Then the second one that he comes to, it is the error of Balaam. The certain men are in that error of Balaam, and they have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit. The error of Balaam, Balaam's story is found in Numbers 22 to 25 and in 31. And during this time of the Exodus, Israel advanced in the land of Moab after defeating the Amorites. When the Israelites came near, King Balak of Moab sought the help of the prophet named Balaam. The first delegation from King Balak arrived, and God told Balaam to have nothing to do with them. God's initial words to Balaam were, "You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed," in Numbers 22:12. After the first visit, a more prestigious delegation came with great riches. Balaam wanted to go with them, and God allowed him to go. Balaam lusted after the riches and prestige offered to him, and God gave him over to his own sin. God warned Balaam to turn back, and when he was on the way to see Balak, yet his heart was set on the rich reward King Balak promised, and he continued on. Balaam even ignored a talking donkey sent to warn him to turn back. I always find that story very interesting. It doesn't tell us that Balaam was surprised that the donkey talked. If a donkey talked to me, I'd be surprised. I'm going to leave that one alone. Although God still uses donkeys today, right? He's constantly talking through them. You can see one every Sunday morning here, even the ones that visit, right? Yeah, it's all the same. He knew what he was doing was wrong. In Numbers 22:34, it says, "And he said to God, 'I have sinned. Now, therefore, if it displeases you, I will turn back.'" But he didn't turn back. He continued on, refusing to see that when God says no, we must take it as a no. Instead, God gave Balaam what his sinful heart desired. After meeting with King Balak of Moab, Balaam prophesied over Israel four times. And I always loved this part of it too. But as he spoke forth God's word, it did not curse Israel. Instead, it blessed them each time. And when he was unsuccessful in cursing Israel, Balaam advised Balak on how to bring Israel under a curse. Instead of trying to have a prophet curse Israel, he should lead her into fornication and idolatry, and then God would curse a disobedient Israel. You know, we don't know really anything about Balak except for what is given to us there. But evidently he had some kind of relationship with Yahweh and spoke, you know, that God spoke through him, prophesied through him. We don't really have any background on him at all. We just have the facts that are told us here. But certainly when you look at Balaam and what he did, in that, you know, we can find ourselves in that same place, that we might have a desire to do something in our life and God keeps saying no. But we refuse to receive the answer that he gives us, and we keep working and working our way around God's answer, and we do it anyways. And just like with Balaam, I mean, he ended up, you know, in a bad way because of the fact that what he did is he really, he could have probably cursed Israel, and it would have been a lot less damage than what he did by telling Balak, "Hey, what you need to do is send your women in." and let them start fornicating with the women, and they'll convince them to turn their back on God and to turn to other gods. And so in doing that, of course, he brought the judgment of God upon himself by doing that, by revealing that. And Balak did just that, sending his young women into the camp of Israel to lead Israel into sexual immorality and idolatry. And because of the people's sin, God did curse Israel. He brought a plague of judgment on Israel that killed 24,000. Therefore, Balaam was guilty of the greatest of sins, deliberately leading others into sin. Worse yet, he did it for money. You know, there are examples of that happen today in the church today. People that literally would sell their soul for the sake of money, misrepresenting God, telling people things that are not true, convincing them of those false doctrines and lack of truth, and heaping upon themselves judgment from God, even though we don't see it today. You know, it's one of those things where you wish sometimes, except for, of course, in your own case, right? When you see somebody that's doing something that's not right and doing something against God or against God's people, you go, Lord, why don't you just get them right now, right? Well, none of us would be around to do anything, I guess, because if he did that way, but he doesn't. You know, he's gracious and kind and merciful, and he's always wanting to give men time to repent. You know, I've shared before that my favorite king in Israel is Manasseh. He was the worst and the most evil king that Judah had. I mean, he caused the nation to, you know, he brought in the false gods of Baal and everything, but he did even more than that. He brought in the worship prostitutes, and so the people would use that as a form of worship to Balaam, or not Balaam, I'm sorry, Baal. But yet he got taken captive, and when he did, while he was there, he repented. He repented before God, and he came back, and he tried really hard to get everybody on the right track, but it wasn't going to happen. What he had done, the damage that he had done, was irreversible. God's judgment was upon them now. He said, because of what they've done, there's no going back now, even though he tried. But I love the fact that Manasseh, he did turn, and he came to the Lord. He gave his life over to the Lord. I imagine we're probably going to see him in heaven. That's my opinion. You can take that and $3, get a cup of coffee at Starbucks, I think. But, you know, not a Starbucks anymore. Yeah. Dough Bros, Dutch Bros. Yeah, I know you can get a cup of coffee for $3 at Dutch Bros. Yeah, yeah. Never mind. I'm not gonna get carried away here. But the problem is, of course, all this was done out of greed and a desire to be prominent and to have all the things that the world had to offer. And that happens today in so many circles. Certainly we see it out in the world, and we expect that out in the world, but we should not expect that or see that within the church. It should not be so, you know, and especially for those who are leaders of the church, that their heart's desire should be one, for one thing, to glorify God and to lead God's people into a place of blessing in their life, a nearness and a closeness to God. That's what they should be doing. He was willing to compromise everything for money. And the certain men Jude warned about had that same kind of heart. Many Christians would never deny Jesus under persecution, but might deny him if offered a large sum of money. There is not a single sin that corrupt man will not commit for the sake of money. Covetousness is a dangerous sin, and it killed Jesus. 30 pieces of silver Judas was willing to sell out for, and it helped put Jesus on the cross. Wealth can be a great thing, and it can be a thing that destroys your life. It can turn your heart away from God. When you have a lot of wealth, then you're not dependent upon the Lord. You don't, what, What do you have to ask for that you can't already have just by your own desire? Right? That's why God keeps some of us poor. That way, we're dependent upon God. It's the same thing, you know, that I find that when we talk often about, you know, this discipline, reading, praying, and all that kind of stuff. It's a reoccurring message throughout our Sundays and midweeks and everything else, and how important that is that we do those very things. And I'm convinced that God calls some of us to be pastors because he knows if we weren't, we wouldn't do it. But because we're pastors, we have to. You can't stand up in front of the church and tell the church, hey, you guys need to be in the Word every day. You need to be praying. You need to be doing all these things. If you're not, well, I guess you can and not do it, but I can't. And so I think, you know, the Lord called me to be a pastor just to keep me in line, keep me in the right place. It says there about Balaam that he had run greedily, that these men had run greedily, and they were poured out. And this is a strong picture of excessive indulgence. But Paul uses that same term for the extravagant way that God loves us. And the love of God that has been poured out on in our hearts in Romans 5:5 is the same words that is used here. And the third one, the third man, the type of man, certain men live out the rebellion of Korah and perished in the rebellion of Korah. The rebellion of Korah, you find that story told to us in Numbers 16:3. Korah was a prominent man in Israel, and one day came to Moses saying, you take too much upon yourself, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord among them. Why then do you exalt yourself about the congregation of the Lord? Korah and his followers resented the authority that God gave to Moses and Aaron. When Korah said this, Moses fell on his face, knowing God's judgment would come soon. Moses then proposed a test. Each group took censers for burning incense and came before the Lord, and the Lord himself would choose which man he wanted to represent him, Moses or Korah. When they both came before God, the Lord told Moses to step away, and then the ground opened up and swallowed Korah and his followers. After that, fire came down from heaven and burned up all his supporters, and they all perished. Don't mess with God and God's people. Don't mess with whom God raises up to lead, at least not in rebellion like Korah did, because it will end up with the same outcome. The ground may not open up and swallow you. You may not be consumed by the fire, but certainly God will not allow it to continue to go on. So I love the picture here as well, that when Moses was challenged, you know, he says about himself that he was the most humble man that ever lived. And certainly you can see in this case, he exhibited humility. That when he was challenged, he didn't just say, hey, buddy, you're not going to do that to me. I'm going to take care of you. He just simply went before the Lord and fell on his face and said, God, it's up to you. It's your deal. You figure out what you want to do with this. And God made it very clear what his answer was. In this rebellion, we see that Korah was a Levite, but not of the priestly family of Aaron. As a Levite, he had his own God-appointed sphere of ministry, yet he was not content with it. He wanted the ministry and the authority of Moses. Korah needed to learn this essential lesson. We should work hard to fulfill everything God has called us to be. At the same time, we should never try to be what God has not called us to be. This was also the rejection of God's appointed leaders, especially God's appointed mediator. When the certain men rejected authority and Moses and spoke evil against dignitaries, as it was spoken of earlier, they walked in that rebellion of Korah. They did not have respect for those that God had placed in authority. The pulpit commentary puts it this way. It says the rebellion of Korah lies in the broader idea of a contemptuous and determined assertion of self against divinely appointed ordinances. One prophet says this as well. He says, these three men, speaking of all of them, Cain, Balaam, and Korah, they came from quite different backgrounds. Cain was a farmer, Balaam a prophet, and Korah was a leader in Israel. Apostasy is never confined to one group of people. There are apostates in the pulpit and in the palace or in the poorhouse. Doesn't matter. They're all there. Then in verses 13 and 14, we have a vivid description of the depravity of these men, these certain men. It says in verse 12, they were spots in your love feast. While they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves, they are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. The first thing he says about them, they are spots on their love feast. The early Christians often met for a common meal, something like a potluck dinner. They called these meals love feast or agape feast. When these certain men came, they were serving only themselves. They ate greedily at the love feast while others went hungry. We have our own love feast here. Because of how months fall with holidays, we don't have one each month, but we have them frequently, and they're quite enjoyable as far as I'm concerned. I really love how it all comes together. I love the food that shows up, and I love the fellowship that goes with it. It's all good. But I'll tell you, it's still a little secret. Maybe we shouldn't record this so that it doesn't, you know, it stays a secret, but I'll just put it out there. When we have those kind of things, I watch everybody. I do. I look at those and I see who they got to be up in the front of the line. They got to make sure and get theirs before anybody else does because they don't want to miss out. And they're usually the ones that totally load up their plates so that when it gets to the end, there isn't any left. And I observe those kind of things. And I think of this passage. I do. You know, Paul in 1 Corinthians, he talked about how these things were going. And there were people that showed up and they would eat up all the food. And those that would come later, there wouldn't be nothing left for them. They'd drink all the wine. They'd get drunk. There would be no wine for anybody else. And you guys know how I feel about wine, so I don't need to go into description about that. But you know, the point is that there's always been and always will be. That's the whole problem with it. It's the nature that we have. And Jude is saying that it's a sign of a heart not being right with God and his people. That when we're selfish and self-centered, it is the opposite of what God calls us to be. We are to be serving others. And we are to consider one another greater than ourselves. And so we examine ourselves against what Christ did, how he lived, so that when I come to those places that I remember that it's others first in me. Gail Irwin, some of you know who he was and is. He's in a retirement home nowadays, but he was one that always pointed out how Jesus lived for others rather than for himself. That's what we are to emulate. That's what being a disciple of Christ is. It's great to learn about Scripture and to learn doctrine and to learn theology. But if you haven't learned the fact that it's others first before yourself, then you haven't learned anything. Because that's what Jesus was all about. You see, his whole life was centered around somebody else and them being taken care of. He made a lot of sacrifices before he got to the cross for the sake of other people. And that's how God wants us to live. And when I read this and it talks about this, about they show up at the agape feast and how they think of no one else but themselves. I've been blessed. I've sat under some men that were pretty insisting on that fact, that if you're going to be a servant in the body of Christ, then you need to serve everybody else first, then yourself. God knows he's given me enough extra so that if I don't get to eat at the love feast, then I'm okay. I've got some reserves. I'm all right. It doesn't matter. We are to consider one another so that their needs are met, knowing that we have God who satisfies our needs. That's why when it comes to things like what we have, giving to others, we have God as our provider, knowing that whatever I would give to someone else, that God is going to make sure that my need is taken care of. But when I try to gather everything for myself and to make sure that I have so that I don't have to go without, I think I probably deprive myself. I know I do. I deprive myself of the blessing of seeing other people's needs met if I do that. It always spoils fellowship when we come to church with a selfish, bless me attitude. Many who would never eat selfishly at a church meal still come to church concerned with serving only themselves. I find that over the years it got increasingly worse, and that is that people come to a church to see what does that church have to offer me, not coming to a church to say, this is where God wants me to be because he wants me to offer myself there at that place. When I started Calvary Chapel of Woodland, I was really blessed, and there was a family that came. And of course, you can, you know, when you first start out, you got a really small little group of kids, and you don't have a youth group, because if you have any youth, it's like one, you know, kind of thing. It's not much of a group. But there was a brother and his family that came, and he had one junior hire and two smaller kids. And we didn't have much going, but they kept coming, and they still go to Calvary Chapel Woodland today. That same family does. And they stuck it out. It was tough in the beginning, man. I mean, we had nothing for the kids. You know, and as a family going to a church, they're looking for something, you know, to minister to their children. And I understand that, and we certainly desire to do that, and we enjoy doing that as well. But the truth is, it's not the church's responsibility to take care of your kids. It's your responsibility to take care of your kids. We're there to assist you, to come alongside you, and to help you in what you're doing. And we're going to talk about that in a couple of weeks when we get down into chapter 5, or through chapter 5 and then into chapter 6. We'll be talking about it. Because oftentimes people come to the church and it's like, okay, what do you have for me? What do you have here? How can I be ministered to? Rather than saying, Lord, how do you want to use me in that place? You know, I remember the quote, maybe not word for word, but certainly even in the young age I was at, I was like in sixth grade, I think, or maybe fifth grade, when President Kennedy took office and he made that famous speech, ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. Well, that was profound. And it ignited the country. It really did. And people said, yeah, that's the heart we should have. Well, okay, ask not what your church can do for you, but what you can do for your church. how you can be used of God fulfilling the ministry. That's what God wants us to do. And when we're self-centered, then we find ourselves that when we come to a place, it's all about, rather than seeking the Lord, Lord, where do you want me to be? Is this a place I want to be? And throughout my whole walk with Christ, from the beginning, it was that way, that I always sought the Lord where he wanted me to be rather than going somewhere I wanted to. As a matter of fact, when I first got saved, we were in a little denominational church, doesn't matter which one, sweet church, great, great folks and everything. But it didn't take too long, about 6 months, and I really wasn't being fed very well. And a friend of mine, that we went to that church because that's where they had gone, he took me over to Calvary Chapel Riverside. And back in those days, Greg had hair, and it was down to his shoulders. And they had a guy doing worship named Bob Probert. He's a Messianic Jew, big, huge black beard with a baritone voice. That meant I got to sing. I can't sing with that high C thing, man. It just doesn't work for me. Anyways, I left that place thinking to myself, boy, I sure would like to fellowship here. But God, you'd never want me to be that happy. And I went home, and I continued to endure. Well, I shouldn't say endure. I continued to go to the church that I was going to, thinking that my desires to want to go somewhere else were not of the Lord, that they were of Satan, that he was trying to take me away from this wonderful little fellowship. And so I kept wrestling with that whole thing until God finally gave me a very clear word that he wanted me to leave there and to go over to Calvary Chapel. Had no clue what that would really mean for my life, but it meant everything for me. If it wasn't for Calvary Chapel, I wouldn't be a pastor. There's little doubt in my mind about that. There's a lot of things about my walk of faith that would not be happening if it wasn't for the fact that I was able to get connected with a ministry that loved God's word. But even from that point on, every time that it was time for us to make a move somewhere, we prayed, Lord, where do you want us to go? Where do you want us to be? When we moved down from the Sierras and we moved back into Fontana, and I was going to go to school at West Covina, but we lived all the way out in Fontana, the Lord told us that we were to go to church at the Calvary Chapel there in Rialto. And so we wanted to go to West Covina, but the Lord said, no, this is where I want you to be. And it turned out that going there was the perfect thing because the Lord told me to get involved with the sound ministry. And when I left to go out to plant the church, I had nobody to do sound, so I got to do it. It worked out really good. But here's the thing. It was the most unfriendly church that I'd ever been in my life. I'd never been in a church like that. I didn't know what had gone on. They'd just gone through a major split. And it was horrible and ugly. And everybody was kind of reeling from it, man. It was just bad. But people were really unfriendly. I'm the kind of guy that if I'm going to a church, I meet you out in the parking lot, I'm going to say, hi, this is my name. You know, who are you? Da, 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 da. What are you guys? You want to come over and have lunch today? We couldn't get anybody to come over to our house for lunch. I knew 3 families there at that church before we started there. I knew 4 when I left a year and a half later. That was it, man. It was just terrible. My point is, we left there because God told us it was time to go. I wanted to leave shortly after I got there. I didn't like it. But I knew the Lord wanted us there, and he had a purpose in that, and so I stayed. And of course, when we moved, you know, we saw the hand of God on that too, about when and where he wanted us to move churches at that time. So it's not about me, it's about the Lord and what God wants to use me for in his ministry. When we first started going to Calvary Chapel, West Covina, because I was in the Bible school, they had this thing, it's called the PAC program. It's a practical application of knowledge. And there was a bunch of us in the class, you know, in the group. And it was all good. And they had everybody doing something within the ministry. you know, to serve. That's one of the things you're being taught to do. So myself and another brother who we told them that we were called to be a pastor, they gave us the job of removing gum from the carpet, from the pews, cleaning the bathrooms, painting, doing all these things. Everybody else, they got the cush jobs, you know, working in the tape ministry and, you know, doing all this stuff. And we got those. But I got to tell you, man, I enjoyed it. I did, because I knew I was there doing what God wanted me to do. It was part of God building what character he wanted to build in my own life. And that's my point, that you need to know where God wants you to be. Go there and just be there and serve and minister as God calls you to do. They were also clouds without water, carried by the winds. Clouds without water are good for nothing. They bring no life-giving rain, and they only block out the sun. They exist just for themselves, and these certain men were like those clouds. Now, in thinking about this, I love cloudy days. I absolutely do, especially those days where you got the big, white, puffy clouds. Remember what I always tell you, when you see a day like that, start doing this, right? Rapture exercises. We're going. Here it is. He's coming in the clouds. We're going, right? I love clouds. I do. But the difference is from when Jude is writing this to where we are today is I'm not dependent upon those clouds bearing rain in order for my survival. You know, in this day, they didn't have irrigation. They depended on the former and the latter rains for their crops to grow. And when they saw clouds and they didn't produce that rain, that was a huge disappointment for them. It was worthless. It was just another day. And as a matter of fact, if you have cloudy days without rain, all it does is block the sun, so therefore the plants don't get what they need from the sunshine. So he's saying that's what these guys are. They're really worthless. They're like clouds without water. They're a disappointment. And they're carried by the winds. And they are just really good for nothing. They exist just for themselves. And these certain men were like these clouds. And they were also like the late autumn trees without fruit. By late autumn, trees should have fruit. But these men did not bear fruit even when they should. They were like trees that only take instead of give. So you remember the parable of Jesus when he comes to the fig tree and there wasn't any fruit on it, and he cursed that fig tree. And it died. It withered up and it died. There was an expectation that there would be fruit there. And of course, we know that that fig tree is talking about Israel and how it wasn't producing the fruit that it was supposed to. And so when you have that expectation and it doesn't come through, then once again, it's another disappointment, right? I have a couple of orange trees in my yard. And they produce quite well. And we had one year where it didn't. And it was really quite disappointing, because I anticipated that the fruit would come out and there would be plenty. I love oranges. I have to watch it because I'm type 2 diabetic. So I can't eat as many as I used to, because it used to be nothing at all for me to eat 4 or 5 oranges a day. I love them that much. It's great. I don't like orange juice. I do. I'll drink it. But I like fresh oranges. They're great. They're good. They're tasty. When that tree didn't produce what it was supposed to produce, I'm sitting there going, whoa, what's wrong with the tree? You know, is it dying? What's wrong? I figured there's got to be a problem here, you know, because before that, man, it produced overabundantly. Well, yeah, that's how trees work sometimes. Good years, bad years, that kind of thing. And that's all it was, because they're producing good this year. I'm really happy about it. But these men were like that. They were a disappointment. You would expect it to be there, but it was not. And they were also like the raging waves of the sea. For modern man, the sea is often a thing of beauty. Don't we all like to go down and walk along the shore, right? Stand up there, look at the cliffs. Everything looks good. California coast, man, it's beautiful. Even in storms, California coast is pretty pretty good. But how about if you live in Florida in the middle of a hurricane? All of a sudden, the beach doesn't look quite inviting as it did over here in California, right? And that's the thing, is that think of that tumultuous time on the sea where you have this huge storm and you've got all this debris washing up on the shore and you got all this stuff that's happening because of the storm. It's not this pleasant thing that we might think of in our heart about how I like to go and see the ocean, hear the ocean, stand by the ocean kind of thing. Especially to the ancient man in biblical cultures, the sea was an unmanageable terror. Isaiah 57:20 expresses this idea when it says, "But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt." These certain men were busy and active like the raging waves of the sea, but all it brought was a foaming up their own shame. You know, we need to remember that busyness is no mark of correctness. The fruit of these men was like the foam or scum of the seashore. Jude has in mind the ugly shoreline after a storm has washed up all sorts of debris. They also are like wandering stars. They're like a comet that streaks through the sky. These certain men astonish the world for a time and then vanish into darkness. An unpredictable star is no good for guidance and navigation. Even so, these deceivers are useless and worthless. Untrustworthy, I'm sorry. That's how these guys are. What God has reserved for these wandering stars is blackness of darkness forever. This described their destiny. Unless they repent, they should end up in hell and be there forever. The punishment of hell is forever because a mere man is paying for his own sins, offering an imperfect sacrifice, which must be repeated over and over again for eternity. A perfect man can offer a single sacrifice, but an imperfect man must continually offer a sacrifice. Our obligations to God are infinite and can therefore only be satisfied in Jesus, the infinite person. We can never do enough. It's interesting, you know, that star, as he talks about that, the wandering stars, for, I don't know for how long exactly, but I imagine since man was created, they've used the stars for navigation. You know, ancient sailors sailed at night by following the stars, where it would lead them, and that kind of thing. There's always been this in the heavens which declares the glory of God and also gives light unto men and also direction in their lives. And these men were not like that. They were untrustworthy. You could not depend on them for the direction that you needed in your life. Verse 14, he says, "Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints." Now Enoch here, Jude quoted from Enoch here, who is described in Genesis 5 and mentioned in Hebrews 11. And the ancient book of Enoch was not received as scripture, but it was highly respected among both the Jews and the early Christians. John Trapp, in his commentary on Jude, spoke about Tertullian, who was one of the church fathers, tells us that the book of Enoch's prophecies were preserved by Noah in the ark, and that they continued and were read until the times of the apostles. But because they contained many famous testimonies concerning Jesus Christ, the Jews, out of malice, suppressed and abolished the whole book. I tell you, it's not very easy when you start looking into the book of Enoch to find good resource on the book. But certainly here, Jude quotes it. And we know this, that just because he quotes it, it doesn't give it validity as scripture. The Apostle Paul also quoted non-biblical sources on at least three different occasions. In Acts 17:28, also 1 Corinthians 15:33 and Titus 1:12. And this wasn't to proclaim a new truth, but to support an already established biblical principle, the quoting of the book of Enoch I'm talking about. And certainly we know that his quoting of the book doesn't make Enoch's whole book inspired scripture, that's for sure. Enoch's prophecy pointed to the glorious return to the earth with thousands upon thousands of his saints, the holy ones that are spoken of here. In Matthew 24:30, also in 2 Thessalonians 1:10, when his purpose will be to judge everyone. We see that in Matthew 24:30. It says, "The sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." 2 Thessalonians 1:10, it says, "When he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all who believe, because our testimony among you was believed." And then in 2 Thessalonians 1:7 through 10, it says, "And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you is believed." We're going to stop. No, I'm going to go with verse 15. "To execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." His purpose will be to convict all who are ungodly. In this quotation of the book of Enoch, Jude emphasized the words "all" and "ungodly." God is coming to judge all the ungodly and to convict all the ungodly with unanswerable evidence that their actions, manners, and words have been ungodly. Jude foretold use of this word "ungodly" reinforces his description of their nature. Rather than being true spiritual leaders, they had spoken harsh words against Jesus Christ, whom they denied. I like that. In that one verse, four times, he speaks of them as being ungodly. So it is with those who creep in unaware, and they bring in falsehoods. And we take and we rejoice in the fact that the Lord is coming back. When? I'm not going to tell you. I know, but I don't want to tell you. I don't want you to know. It's my little secret. I'm the only one that knows. God has spoken to me. Just kidding, of course. I wouldn't even ask God to do that. Right? I wouldn't even ask God to do that. Because I really don't want to know. I want it to be that wonderful surprise that he says is going to happen. That one day he'll come and we'll be snatched up and we'll be transformed and we'll be changed and we'll be in his presence. Oh, how we look for that day, whenever that is. But of course, he also is coming back a second time to the earth. First, to rapture the church. Secondly, to come back to bring judgment. And these men, these type of men, will be judged at that time, because there will be these on the face of the earth, just as there was then and just as there is today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love, your grace, and your mercy. Lord, I thank you that you speak to us today in such a way that we know that we can have all that you desire for us to have. That, Lord, that we can have that cleansed mind, a pure heart. Lord, that every need that we have in our life can be found in Christ. And not only that, that you promise that you will take care of every need that we have as we draw near to him. So, Lord, go with us this week. We pray, Lord, we pray for opportunities to contend for the faith, to share the hope of the glory of Christ with others. We pray, God, that you would just simply go before us, preparing our way. Give us boldness, give us words, give us love. And Father, we thank you for all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right.